Colossians chapter 3. Brother Randy Amos, now with the Lord, used to say about Colossians that the problem with the Colossians was that they wanted to be more spiritual. I don't know about you. Let that sink in a moment. You say, is that a problem? I mean, to quote a country and western song, that's like a girl too pretty or too much cash, you know? I mean, how is it a bad thing for a Christian to want to be more spiritual, you say? Well, not all spirituality is created equal. In other words, the Bible is quite clear that there are things that are true, that are from God, things that help us grow in the faith, and there are things that are false, that people get excited over or are attracted to, but they are things that are spiritual dead ends. And in the case of the Colossians, it was a lot of these esoteric kind of spiritual things where they wanted more experience. They wanted visions. They wanted experience of angels. They wanted to commune perhaps with spiritual beings. Later, this kind of false doctrine came to be known in church history as Gnosticism. Wasn't known by that name yet in the New Testament, but it means basically ones who have knowledge. Again, how is knowledge a bad thing? Well, the knowledge they were seeking was secret knowledge. And Colossians is written to tell them, look, you don't need to go outside the Lord Jesus Christ and look for knowledge here or knowledge there. Or people today say, I want to go out and find wisdom, you know. So they turn from the Lord. They turn from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is quite open in many places. But I think about 2 Timothy 4, for one, which says that they turned from the truth and were turned to fables. Now, that's what happens. If you turn from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no plan B. If you turn from him, you're turning from the one whom Colossians 2 says about him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So as Colossians 2:10 says, and we might call this a thesis statement for the book, and ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and powers. Or some would say, you are filled up in him who is the head of all principality and powers. Having said that, let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Familiar verses, I'm sure. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, at this point in the argument, he's gone through essentially an entire chapter, chapter 2, where he talks about their errors. Chapter 1 is meant to whet their appetite with the riches that are in Christ. And chapter 1 of Colossians is just one thing after another about the Lord Jesus that is good. Whether we talk about his creatorial work, well, all things were made by him and for him, and in him all things consist or hold together. They cohere. And he's also the one who has provided redemption, chapter 1 tells us. He has provided reconciliation. And so truth after truth, we might say, is built up to show us how good the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's a bit like when you go to buy a car. And, you know, you might be out there thinking, oh, I can only afford the little Geo Metro on the lot or something. You know, one of those little two-seater kind of things or something. I don't even know what the equivalent is today. I don't think they make the Metro anymore. I'm dating myself. But anyway, you think, this is all I can afford. And the salesman comes out and says, oh, no, listen, you've got a family. Think about it. Or you have friends. You want to give somebody else a ride. Don't you want the car that has, you know, extra seating in the back?
Oh, yes, well, extra seating would be nice. Oh, and of course, what are all your friends going to do when they're riding in the car? What if they're on a trip and they just need to see Toy Story 3? Of course, you need the DVD players in the car. Well, I suppose I would need the DVD players, yeah. And if you're going to watch the movie, people have to be able to hear it. So the Kenwood speakers, or maybe it's Bose, whatever, you know, we'll put all that in as well. And the next thing you know, you've got a much larger car with much better features, and in the case of cars, unfortunately, a much bigger price tag. Now, with the Lord Jesus, of course, it's absolutely a free price tag because the Lord Jesus offers himself freely. But when you start looking at who Christ is, there is nothing or no one in this world that may be compared with him. And so after telling them in Colossians 1, and it's one of those chapters, perhaps only John 1 and Hebrews 1 are equally Christocentric in the sense that they are equally Christ-centered. They focus on the Lord Jesus and they tell us how wonderful and beautiful the Lord Jesus is. Having said that, in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the false things that they were being wooed toward and how, again, the Lord Jesus Christ shows that those things are empty. And now, really, what these verses we've read in chapter 3 are the culmination of his argument. Because once we get to verse 5, this is going to be practical application of the truth. This is going to be, well, if that's the case, if we have everything in Christ that we need, if there's no other game in town, spiritually speaking, if salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, and that salvation means not just going to heaven, not just escaping hell, but actually becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus who partakes of everything that bears the name of life, that eternal life is about having Christ. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, the Lord said in John 17:3. And so we know it's all about Christ. And here he narrows it down. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you see that? It's Christ from first to last. It's all about the Lord Jesus. He is the one who puts us in touch with God the Father, who gives us God the Spirit, who unites us to himself and brings this eternal life into our life. And that, of course, as we'll see in verse 5, has practical ramifications. Now, when we see that word if there, we might think about how we often use the word if. We say, well, you know, if the Redskins draft the best defensive player next year, maybe they'll win some more games. And of course, not being the general manager of the Washington Redskins, or whatever they're called now, the Washington football team is the generic. Again, I'm dating myself. But in any case, living in the past, that's the terrible crime of a history major, you know. But if I were the general manager, or if I knew the general manager, I might be able to tell you, well, yes, they have this on agenda to draft the best defensive player they can get next year. But I don't know that. So when I say if, it's a maybe, maybe not, you know. If my wife makes me my favorite meal in December, well, my wife is good. When I tell her to make something, she usually does. But it's not guaranteed. She does have a free will, you know. And maybe after tasting the greatest sauce in the history of human beings, that even though my wife's spaghetti has been my favorite in the past, maybe tomorrow night my feeling will change. You're learning so much about me tonight, you see, and even more about the Wilbers, perhaps. The Pit Me Sauce, isn't it? I forget what the acronym stands for, but Joe can explain it to you later. In any case, there's a conditional nature of that. If this happens or if that happens, and it kind of gives us some doubt. I don't want you to think like that when we come to these verses, because really it is not so. If it helps you, think of the word since, because the if here is in light of something that's already true. It's like saying, well, if there's chicken vindaloo in the refrigerator, why don't we warm it up and have some?
Okay? Now, if you happen to know you have chicken vindaloo in your fridge, a very nice, spicy Indian dish that I'm partial to, then you say, well, there's nothing uncertain about this. The dish is in the refrigerator. It just means I've got to go, instead of speaking hypothetically, I've got to go get the dish out of the fridge, stick it in the microwave, which is about all I can do in the kitchen, and plug in the right number of numbers that I'll heat this thing up, and I can go eat it and enjoy it. You know, it's there. I just have to act on the fact that it's there. And that's really the sense of Colossians 3. Now you say, Keith, that sounds like a little bit of verbal chicanery. Like, how do we know that's really true? Well, keep your finger here in Colossians 3 and just look back to Philippians 2 for a moment. Because we get if used in this same way grammatically over in Philippians 2 verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, and so forth. Now, let me ask you, is it true that there is consolation in Christ? Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. I mean, after all, God is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, according to 2 Corinthians 1, right? If there's comfort of love, do you find the Lord's love to be comforting to you as a believer? You say, yes, of course that's true. It's not in doubt. How about fellowship of the Spirit? When someone is born again by the Holy Spirit, they are put in the body of Christ. They, by receiving Christ, have entered into fellowship. And our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, is what 1 John chapter 1 tells us. So is there fellowship of the Spirit? Yes, you say. Is there affection and mercy? Yes, there are. All these things are true in Christ for the believer. So we come back to Colossians 3. Same thing. If you then were risen with Christ. Now he's talking to people that profess to be believers. So, if you're a believer in Christ, are there two kinds of believers in Christ? Those who've been risen with Christ, or those who weren't risen with Christ, weren't raised with Christ? Sorry, it's Wednesday evening, so grammar gets to be problematic, you know? Start saying all kinds of weird things. Are there those who were raised with Christ and others that were not raised with Christ? You say, well, no. All believers are raised with Christ. How do I know that? Well, I know that because the Lord Jesus commanded believers to be baptized. And why would the Lord Jesus command believers to be baptized? Well, Romans chapter 6 explains the symbolism to us, doesn't it? That baptism is an enacted parable. It's kind of like acting out a story from history. The story of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. That if we're a believer, we died with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when he was dying on that cross for us, he wasn't just paying our debt, which he did, thank the Lord. He wasn't just suffering under the wrath of God for our sins. He did that, praise the Lord. But he died as if he were actually us. It was like me hanging on that cross. And I can say when I come to Christ, I become a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That old Keith, he was crucified with Christ, as Galatians 2:20 says. He died with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that old life, it wasn't like God said, well, come to me and I'll patch up your old life and make you a new and improved Keith. You can be Keith 2.0 or Keith 11 or whatever. No, he said, I'm going to make you brand new. You must be born again because the old life was tainted, so corrupted by sin that God absolutely can't repair it. We need to become like Christ. We need to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. So we died with Christ, he says. That's what baptism shows. You go under that water, and what is that? That's a simulated death and burial. Pretty evocative symbolism, isn't it? Okay, so I died with Christ. But you've had a baptism in this vicinity recently, last Sunday, I believe. And tell me, in this part of the world, you do let the people come back up, right? Yeah. You don't just hold them under. I mean, it might only be a kiddie pool, but you don't want to hold them under the water indefinitely, do you? You let the people come back up. Why would you do that? You say, well, Romans 6 explains that not only did I die with Christ, not only was I buried with him, but I've risen again now to walk in newness of life, is the phrase that Romans 6 uses. So what happens to a believer in Christ is that old person they were has been executed. They've been put to death and they've been removed from the scene. The new person may look like a clone of the old, because when you get saved, you don't look any different. I've got the same old nose I had before. I've got, you know, more gray hair than I had before because I got saved when I was 7. I didn't have any gray hair back then. But, you know, I look like the same me. I'm in the same physical body. But I'm a totally different me. I'm now a me who has put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's Colossians 3 that's going to go on and explain. Now, Colossians 3 in these first four verses is emphasizing for the believer our position in Christ. And that's a very fundamental and I'll say essential truth to grasp. Not only here in Colossians 3, but it's all through the New Testament. Do you ever notice how often it speaks about us being in Christ or in him? Or Ephesians 1 says, maybe it's verse 3 or so, accepted in the beloved. Some translated accepted in the beloved one. Of course, the beloved there is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about our position in him. Now, it's true. Colossians 1, around about verse 27, says that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. So the Lord promised in John 14 that he would come and make his abode in us and the Father would as well. And of course, he sends the Holy Spirit to indwell the believer. That's true also. But not only is Christ in us, but we are in Christ. Positionally, we are seen by God the Father in Christ. And that is such an important truth, because if you get hold of it, it totally revolutionizes how you live. Because if you perceive that everything you have before God depends on him saying that you are in Christ, that it's because of your union with him, you are connected to Christ. When he sees you in Christ. He's looking at Christ, not at you and me as we are intrinsically or as we are in our performance. Because if that were so, if it was about my performance, then we'd say, well, I was saved by the Lord Jesus, but I've had to kind of, you know, make my way along since then. No, I was saved by my connection with the Lord Jesus. I died with him when he died on the cross. I was buried with him and I rose again to walk in newness of life. That's what my baptism says to the world and to any other being in this universe that cares to know it. I am risen with Christ. So he says, if you then were raised with Christ, or as I said, it connotes here, since you were raised with Christ. Now, how can we think about this position in Christ versus our practice? Now, let me put it this way. You can think about somebody who is a United States citizen. Perhaps that's the majority of us here tonight. I don't know if that's everybody or not. I don't know if some of you are here on work visas or what the case may be. Sometimes I preach in places where there are Canadians and there can be, you know, people from different countries married to other people from other countries. So I'm not making any value judgment on whether you're a United States citizen or not. Doesn't really matter to me one way or another. But since I'm a United States citizen, we're going to talk about U.S. citizenship just because it's easier. Now, U.S. citizenship. If I go to Spain and I say I want to go to the Costa del Sol, and I'm there on the Costa del Sol, and suddenly, I don't think it's likely, but since there are regions in Spain like Catalonia and the Basque territory that want to have more autonomy, let's say that, you know, a terrorist group like ETA that was very big in the 80s and 90s, they capture me. There I am just suntanning myself on the beach and suddenly a terrorist group captures me. Now, do you know what happens? The Spanish officials of the Guardia Civil or whoever it might be, they contact the American embassy and they say, this U.S. citizen, Keith Kaiser, he got kidnapped by the ETA terrorist group. And what happens? Well, I don't know, but I hope what happens is the ambassador calls the authorities back in Washington and they say, OK, we're sending SEAL Team 6 or we're sending Delta Force, you know. and they come in, Chuck Norris or somebody comes down a zip line and breaks through the window and does what they had to do to the bad guys and releases me. Why do they do that? Because I'm incredibly good looking and the nation can't spare me? No. They don't care what I look like. They don't care about what job I do. They don't care about what tax bracket I am in. They are coming to rescue me. You know why? Because I carry a U.S. passport. I'm a United States citizen. And the U.S. says, you can't treat our citizens this way, you terrorists. We're going to come get you and so forth. Okay. So in my position as a citizen, the government would come to protect me, would come to defend me if they could do it. And many times in recent years they have in various parts of the world for different citizens of our country. Now, the U.S., of course, saying that I'm a citizen, I could be in Costa del Sol and I could decide, you know what, I'm going to have a little fun. I'm going to go get into a fight in a restaurant. You know, these Spanish people aren't too tall around here, and I'm feeling pretty tough. I'm going to go start some fights. So I go in there, and I say, hey, fella, you're feo, that means ugly, and your mama dresses you funny. And he gets mad at me, and suddenly we start in a fight. Now that you're saying, why did we ask this guy to speak tonight? I've never done this. This is just an illustration, you understand. And I start fighting, and I get arrested. And they put me in prison. Now, what happens? Well, they call the U.S. consulate nearby, and they send a representative over. And the representative will say, well, it's true. His position is that he's a United States citizen, and we are committed to safeguard his rights. So we want to make sure he's going to get due process. But his practice is he's acted like a real boor, you know, somebody who's ignorant. Someone who doesn't comport themselves well in public. He's not playing nice. And he's doing something bad. And he's broken your laws, which frankly, we'd arrest him in our country for the same thing. So though he's a U.S. citizen, and we want to make sure he gets due process, that he has his day in court, and he gets legal representation and so forth, we do not condone his practice. But at the end of the day, if they decided, hey, we're going to execute Keith for getting in a bar fight, they'd say, wait a minute, this is one of our citizens. That doesn't seem like justice. And they might push at that point, I hope, for me to be deported rather than be executed. Okay? Who can tell nowadays in the world? But you see, you can be a citizen of a country and you can go abroad and act very badly. Being a citizen of the United States doesn't mean that you're going to go abroad and really show what we'd like to say are better values to the world. You know, America's supposed to be about freedom and justice and opportunity for all. And you can go abroad and you can violate other people's rights and do all kinds of nasty things to them. The government will not condone that kind of practice any more than the Lord would condone a believer practicing sin. He doesn't like that kind of behavior. When we behave badly, that reflects badly on the Lord. And of course, it's not what the Lord has in mind for us. Whom a father loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives, Hebrews 12 says. So the Lord will discipline us if we behave badly. But here's the wonderful thing. Our position in Christ is that if we're really a believer, even though we may behave badly in sin and require the discipline of God, our position before the Lord doesn't waver. Now, think about that a moment. Because you don't know what kind of stuff I get up to. You don't know what kind of sins I struggle with in my own life. It isn't bar fighting, I'll just tell you up front. But things that are just as ugly, things that are probably worse in my heart and mind that I'm tempted for and that I fall into. And I know you as human beings, you could probably say the same thing if you're honest, okay? And you're probably not having the same struggles I am exactly. But as believers in the world, still having the flesh, Galatians 5 says, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There's still that battle, isn't there? And when we sin, it's not as if the Lord says, oh, it doesn't matter. You know, they're a believer. I don't care about their sin. No, the Lord Jesus died to put away sins. He just died to destroy the works of the devil. But he didn't die so that we should go on sinning. Romans 6 makes that pretty apparent as well. He died so we might live a new kind of life. And he will bring things into our life and correct us by our word and by his word and by his Holy Spirit convicting us to change. And if we don't change, the discipline gets more and more severe. Till you see situations like 1 Corinthians 11 contemplates, where because there were believers that were totally running roughshod over the Lord's Supper and not remotely practicing what the Lord envisioned at the Lord's Supper, Paul says to them there, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep." Really? God would send sickness to a believer? Yeah, if we're living in sin and not repenting of it and not allowing the Lord to correct us, he'll do things to get our attention. And if it gets so bad that we're going to destroy our testimony completely, the Lord will remove us from the scene. That's a tragedy, isn't it? And I can't think that the Lord is pleased to have to do that, but it's an extreme circumstance. Now, happily, the Colossians weren't in that boat, but he still wants to enjoin them to certain kinds of ways that the Lord wants them to behave. And so he has them think about their position. And it is lovely that whatever we struggle with, whatever temptations we face, and even when we fail, number one, it is lovely to think that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, as 1 John 2 tells us. It's lovely to think a few verses earlier how 1 John 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It is absolutely essential to remember and to practice what the Lord taught in John 13, that we need our feet to be washed. Because when you're walking around in the world, your feet can get dirty. So what do? You go to the Lord and you confess that. Lord, I need my feet washed. Lord, I've thought something I shouldn't. I've said something I shouldn't. I've done something I shouldn't. I know your blood covers this. I know my position doesn't waver. But in practice, my conscience is defiled. Our fellowship is momentarily interrupted. And the devil is telling me I'm no good anymore. I can't be used of you. I need you, Lord, to cleanse me, to wash my feet. Not to be bathed all over again, as he told Peter. That happens at conversion. You're clean, he said to them. But to have my feet washed. And so he says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, our practice, therefore, is to flow out of our position. We were raised with Christ. We are now beings who, although we are in the world, we are not of the world. We pertain to the world to come. We pertain to the age to come. The life we're now living is the beginning of the kind of life that is one day going to be normal in the universe. You say, how is that so? Well, do you know this universe is heading toward the place where everyone who is not reconciled to God is put out of the habitable universe. And I use that phrase, habitable universe, because they won't cease to exist. They won't be annihilated. They won't be utterly destroyed to where they're no longer them. But they will be put in the only place where they don't enjoy the benefits of knowing God. They will be put in what the Lord Jesus called outer darkness. They will be put in what Revelation calls the lake of fire. It describes this as the second death. And it is, of course, awful. And that's why we witness to people and tell them, flee the wrath to come. Be reconciled to God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him that you might be saved. But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, knowing the Lord Jesus is what we're going to be doing for all eternity. I don't know what you do for a living. You might, work on construction projects. You might do plumbing. You might work on cars. You might sit at a computer and work on the computer and do all kinds of things with zeros and ones that I can't begin to comprehend, You may know five or six languages, and none of them could you use to order coffee anywhere because they're like JavaScript and who knows what else. But anyway, got to throw a bone to the IT people in the audience once in a while, a virtual bone, if you will. Anyway, I don't know what you do for a living, but there's going to come a day when you don't do that anymore. But if you're a believer in Christ, there's never going to come a day when you don't know the Lord anymore. There's never going to come a moment, 1 trillion years from now, when suddenly you say, well, worshiping and praising the Lord, you know, I've done that enough now. I've been doing that for eons. I don't need to do it anymore. No, you're going to continue walking with the Lord, knowing the Lord, enjoying the Lord, praising the Lord for everything that He's done and everything that He's doing and everything that He will do. Because He is the one who is and was and is to come. You'll be worshiping Him for who He is and all of His beautiful attributes. And you will love Him, as Murray McShane said in one of his hymns, with unsinning heart. So the life you've begun by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing the Lord, it's the beginning of something big. There's something that's going to encompass the whole universe. I mean, do you ever read the book of Psalms and you think, this is exaggerating it a bit, you know? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. I mean, we're so used to being the minority, aren't we? We're so used to being the small, beleaguered remnant in this world. We're used to being what the Lord Jesus called the little flock. We even have the little flock hymnal in some places still. And, you know, we think we're small. But think about then, when the Lord comes to rule and reign in righteousness. I'm talking way beyond the rapture. I'm talking after the tribulation, even after the millennial kingdom of our Lord, after He's ruled and reigned for 1,000 years and put all enemies under His feet. Then the whole universe is going to be praising the Lord. In fact, at a certain juncture, according to Philippians 2, quoting Isaiah 45, everything is going to have to confess, whether they're reconciled to God or not, they're going to have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all of their knees are going to have to bow. This is how widespread it's going to be. And for we believers, it's going to be what we are doing for eternity. So therefore, he says to us here, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, you could ask me the question today. One of these girls here could ask me, now, where did you go to elementary school? I could say Robison Elementary. Okay. Does Robison Elementary still exist, Mr. Keith? You were in elementary school a long time ago. Indeed, it was very long ago, decades and decades ago. Your parents were even children when I was in elementary school. And you could say, does it still exist? Oh, yes, it still exists. Do they still have principals there? Yes, they have principals. Do they have teachers there? Oh, yes, they have teachers. Do they have students there? Yes, they have students, at least I'm as far as I'm aware in these COVID days. One never knows, right? But I think they're all there live, last time I drove by anyway. And you say to yourself, well, Keith, how many students do they have there? I have no clue. What are they studying there this year? Not an idea. How many computers are in the building? Don't know. What's the salary of the teachers? How much do they make? No idea. You know, how many new students do they get per year? I don't know. You might say, Keith, you haven't put your mind on Robison Elementary very much at all. And I can say that's true. Because I haven't gone to school there since about, oh, I don't know, 1985 or something. I'd have to go back and count. Now, I haven't put my mind there because my life isn't there. Okay? Believe it or not, I made it out of the sixth grade. And they let me go to another building, to Twin Valley Junior High, which thankfully for me was in the same building as Twin Valley Senior High. So when I went to 7th grade and 8th grade and 9th grade and 10th grade and 11th grade and 12th grade, this will shock you, but I did graduate. But all through high school and junior high, I was in that building. And you know what? I've only been back there once since I graduated back in 1991. So I couldn't answer any questions about that place either, because my life isn't there. My life was there one time, when I was 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, you get it. But now my life isn't there because I'm 48. In fact, my life's not even at Messiah University. When I was there, it was only lowly Messiah College. My degree's worth more since I graduated. You know, once I got out of there, they could do bigger and better things. But my life isn't there. I don't go there. I don't show up there. I don't turn any assignments there, thankfully. That's all a part of my past. But my life as a believer is with the Lord. It's hidden with Christ in God. I was raised with Christ. And so I am as a believer, and you are if you're a believer, to seek those things which are above. Why should we seek those things that are above? Well, that's where Christ is, you see. And the Lord Jesus Christ is everything to us. It's our position in Him that determines where we'll be for eternity. If we're in Christ, we're going to the Father's house. If we're in Christ, we're accepted in the Beloved One. If we're in Christ, God looks on us with favor. You say, oh, but Keith, you said you still struggle with sin. Yes, and you still sin, don't you? I'm afraid so. And I have to go to the Lord for the Lord to deal with that. Or if I'm oblivious to what I've done, the Lord has to bring that to my attention. And He has to discipline me, perhaps, in that. But it doesn't waver. It doesn't change the fact that my life is hidden with Christ and God. And on my better days, when I'm behaving well, I am not more saved than on my days when I'm really struggling. It is rock solid, inalterable. It doesn't waver. It doesn't go up and down. It's because I'm in Christ that before the Lord, He looks on me with favor. And He's working in my life. And I say, therefore, my attention, I want to seek those things that are above, because that's where Christ is. Now, think of this. Are you losing out by having that kind of mindset? You've probably heard people say of individuals, well, they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Have you heard people say that? As if there's this kind of trope, you know, that you can be some sort of so super spiritual that you're impractical. Now, I'm just naturally impractical. I can't do anything practical around the house. Thank God the Lord gave me Naomi. She's incredibly practical. So she makes up for my deficiencies. But I mean, people think, actually, that if you think so much about the Lord Jesus, and you think about His Word, and you think about His church, and you think about what He's going to be doing with that church for all eternity, that somehow that's going to impair your function in this world. And frankly, it's just not so. Because the more we get occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that affects our sanctification. The more we become conformed, in other words, to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't make me a worse husband. Guess what? Thinking about the Lord Jesus, He's the great bridegroom. And one of the hymn writers says, "Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts." What a lovely phrase that is. You read Song of Songs and you say, you know, with all the other exegetical difficulties and interpretational hurdles and all the things commentators may argue about, everybody who reads Song of Songs says it reminds me of the Lord Jesus. Because He is the great husband. He is the great lover. And when Paul wants to set the standard by inspiration of the Spirit of God, of course, in Ephesians 5, he goes to the Lord Jesus and talks about what kind of a husband He is to His bride, the church. So, in getting to know the Lord, in focusing on the Lord and thinking about the Lord and seeking the Lord and His things, will I be a worse husband? Absolutely not. I will be a better husband. You will be a better wife if you're a woman. Or if you're single, you will be a better single person. You'll be a better friend. You'll be a better son, a better daughter, a better nephew or niece, a better cousin, a better student, a better worker. Whatever it is, knowing Christ, I don't mean to be at all sounding trite, but you know how there are things you can put in food that are called flavor enhancers? The only one that comes to mind, unfortunately, is monosodium glutamate, which has a bad reputation. But maybe salt is a better one. You know, salt built world cultures. There are nations that rose and fell, humanly speaking, over control of salt roots. I mean, it was very important stuff. And spice roots, we wouldn't be here in the New World if Magellan and these people weren't sailing around, you know, looking for better ways to the Spice Islands out in the Malacca Straits near Malaysia and Singapore. But in any case, you know, these things we put in food that made food taste better. Well, you put the Lord Jesus in whatever subject it is, it gets better. Family, it's better. Work, it's better. School, it's better. And the Bible shows this because you get examples of people over and over that live their life Godward. And did they become worse? No, they become better. Think about Daniel and his friends. You've recently had some teaching on that, I understand. And in any case, you remember that Daniel and his three friends, were they better students because they knew God? Oh, yeah, totally. Now, I realized there was a little bit of a kerfuffle in the cafeteria because they didn't want to eat and drink what the other students were given. There was a religious exemption being sought there on very good grounds. They wanted to keep themselves pure before the Lord. That turned out to be a good thing, because in Daniel chapter 2, when the king was looking for somebody to interpret his dream, he didn't want somebody that would feed him a line, you know, someone that would just make something up. He wanted somebody honest and trustworthy. And guess who God gave the revelation of the answer to? Daniel and his friends. And later, even in the next regime that came along, when the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire, and now Daniel is a very senior man, quite elderly indeed, the Persians still kept him on. Now, when does that happen? I guarantee you, the people that were working for President Trump, in any kind of high position at least, most of them got cashiered when the new administration came in. That's just how it is. Trump cashiered Obama's people too, and Obama George W. Bush's people, and so forth. The new party gets in, if it's a different party. I mean, if you continue the party, I suppose there could be more continuity. Henry Kissinger certainly hung on for a while, but never mind. Now I want to speak in a German accent. Sorry, I'll stop myself and restrain. But the wonderful thing here is they kept Daniel on. And it says in Daniel 6 that the king actually sought to promote Daniel. Why would you do that? The guy's old. I mean, isn't he ready for retirement yet? But the king said no, that the king might not suffer damage. How would the king suffer damage? Well, too many people were sticking their hands in the till, you see. Embezzling from the government. I know Daniel won't do that. Why? Well, even Daniel's enemies understood. They said, we won't find anything against this Daniel unless we find it towards his God. See, Daniel, being a heavenly minded man, was a better civil servant, a better servant of the king, a better worker, and a better student when he was a young man because of his faith in the Lord. No, if you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. Now think about this. It says he's sitting at the right hand of God. Now, God, of course, being the Father there. We're talking about the Trinity. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He is, many theologians call him the second person of the Trinity, not really a biblical phrase, but he is co-equal with the Father, so much so that he could say, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. Colossians 1 says of him, he is the image of the invisible God. Obviously, there's complete equality here. And the Son of God, having become a man that he might be our Savior, he's been exalted, and now he's sitting at the right hand of God. Now, in the ancient world, that's the position of the second most powerful person. The most powerful person, obviously, the king on the throne. But the person on the right hand, I did the right hand good. I'm left-handed, so I'm always tempted to go the other way. The person on the right hand is that most trusted advisor, that second most powerful person, likely the person that implements what the king gets done. And the Lord's been exalted to that high place. Thomas Kelly said it in a hymn, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Here's the Lord sitting at the absolute apex of glory and power. And we are told to seek his things, to seek those things that are above, because he's sitting there on the right hand of God. Now, if that's who you're connected to as a believer, if your position is connected to Christ, and it is, then why would you want to be connected and be seeking to go to God through angels like they were in chapter 2? Why would you seek some other kind of spirit guide to get you closer to God? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who reveals the Father. He said back in Matthew 11 that no one knows the Father except the Son and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. So think of it. If you've got access to the Son, you've got complete access to the Father. It's sort of like, you know, if I had the opportunity to go see President Biden. Now, how do I know I can go in and see President Biden? Well, let's say I went to school. I didn't. But with Vice President Harris, you know, well, being connected to Vice President Harris, that might get me in. Or I might say, hey, there's this parking attendant out there at the White House, you know, maybe I should go to the parking attendant and see if they could get me in to see the president. Now, which would make more sense? Not that I'm against parking attendants at all. They're very useful. But who has closer access to the president? Who has more entree, you might say? Well, not the parking attendant. As useful as their job may be, they don't get into the Oval Office. They don't come in the White House. They don't get to see and speak with the president. If I can speak to the number two person in government, that's better, you say, right? Well, this is infinitely higher. You go to God through Christ, and is there anything hindering? Is there anything that we might not learn? No, he says. Verse 2, set your mind on those things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, the whole thing about people seeking other kinds of experiences of God and other approaches to God is, especially the Colossians, they kind of talk mysteriously. Like, hey, this is secret stuff. I mean, I'm going to let you in on this, but not everybody knows this. You pray these certain prayers, or you do these certain meditative techniques, or you do this, that, or the other thing, and then you're going to get close to God. And here he says, you know, it's not hidden truth. What is hidden here is the person who has Christ. Their life is hidden with Christ. Now, does that offer security in this world? It absolutely does. Because no matter what they do to my body, they can't separate me from Christ. Romans 8 makes this truth pretty apparent. He goes down through a list of awful things. Famine or nakedness or peril or sword or things present or things to come or height nor depth nor any other created thing cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, notice this though. Someday everybody's going to see this hidden life. They may look at us and they may say, you Christians, I mean, look how silly you are. You know, you're not the power people in the world. You're not influencing things in the world. Look at you there huddled in that building. Sure, it's been nicely renovated recently. Looks beautiful. But hey, you're not in the corridors of power. You're not the influencers. You're not the people that change minds and hearts. You really aren't doing anything in this world. You're a bunch of nobodies. That's how the world thinks of us. Not thinks of you, thinks of us. I'm putting myself and every other born-again believer in that category. That's how they think of us. The world loves its own, said the Lord Jesus. So you can be any kind of weird, strange, sinful, fallen, broken person you want in the world. They'll celebrate and laud you to a certain extent. But a believer, they've got no time for. We just don't fit here. The world, in that sense, is crucified unto us and we unto the world, as Galatians 6:14 says. But there's coming a change, verse 4 says. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with me in glory. Now, it's amazing to see us now as the world looks at us and says, bunch of nobodies. You know, a bunch of people without influence, not the dramatic people. I mean, not Angelina Jolie, not Oprah Winfrey, not Tom Brady, not fill in your whatever the person is in their venue of life. These are the great people in the world, right? Or the political leaders around the world. We could add them. That's what the world thinks. But when Christ, who is our life, appears, we'll appear with him in glory. Right now, we're incognito. Right now, the world looks at us and they don't appreciate anything about why we're not focused on this world. Why aren't you chasing the brass ring? Why aren't you trying to make as much money as you possibly can? Why don't you ascribe to the philosophy, the one who dies with the most toys wins? Why don't you want power and fame and to be loved and acclaimed in this world? Why don't you want to be the next American Idol? Because our life is hidden with Christ in God. And they look at us and they shake our heads and they say, you Christians, you're missing out on so much. But we say, no, when Christ, who is our life, appears, because he's coming back. The world doesn't believe he's coming back. The world thinks that the Lord is long gone. It was almost 2,000 years ago. And the last time the world saw him, he was on a cross. And that's how they still think of it. They think of him as defeated. They think of him as beaten. They think of him as accursed. They think of him as a non-factor. But won't they be surprised? Because at his appearing, the world is going to see one day this glorious, all-powerful King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's coming and will put enemy under his feet, every enemy under his feet. And what about us? Well, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we'll appear with him in glory. I like military history, and sometimes I've read about people that were in the resistance in different countries, particularly in Europe. Had a friend in elementary school who was from Norway, and his grandfather was in the Norwegian resistance. And these were people that the Nazis were occupying their countries, but they would do things to try to hinder the Nazi war effort. They would sabotage things, or they would spy on what the Nazis were doing, and they would pass information to the Allies. And the Allies had groups of people like the OSS, the forerunner of the CIA, or the British SAS, and something they called the Special Operations Executive, the SOE. And they would set up networks of people. And if you saw these people during the war, they would look like ordinary people in the street. They might be riding around on a bicycle, you know, or they might be selling flowers by the side of the road. And you'd say, that's just some poor person doing something. But when the war was over and the Nazis were defeated, people like General de Gaulle came back to France, for example, and they brought forward these people that had heroically lived for the freedom of France, when France would be liberated from the Nazis. And they'd say, this man and this woman, they did these brave things, and in some cases they died for it. And they were honored posthumously. In other words, after they were dead, they put up a memorial for them, or their names were listed in the honor roll. And they talked about how they lived under the enemy oppression, under the enemy regime. But their mind and heart was on the day when France would be free, or the Netherlands, or Norway, or wherever it was, when that country would be liberated. And they took risks, and in some cases they laid down their lives so that their people could be free and they could survive. And you think about at an infinitely higher level, we walk around and the world looks at us and they're not impressed at all. They don't think we're anything. There's very few Christians that are prominent. Now, even there, 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. It doesn't say not any. So there have been a few that are heads of state that are believers. There have been ambassadors that are believers. There have been college, you know, professors and great scientists and athletes and pick your field. There have been people that are believers that are, have distinguished themselves, but not many. That's the minority. Even there, the world kind of shakes their head and says, well, he's a good physicist. We gave him the Nobel Prize, but we can't figure out how he believes in God. We don't know how he can believe this stuff about Jesus of Nazareth. And we say, no, he is our life. That what we're doing now, like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I'm living now is my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because that is so, because our life is connected with him, because we are seeking the things which are above, which are really a preview of what our life is going to be when he appears, because he's going to appear and we're going to appear with him in glory. Therefore, he says in verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. And the rest of the chapter, right into the beginning of chapter 4, talks about why we should live differently. We don't have time for that, obviously. Our time is gone. But practically, you can see that the whole inspiration to live differently in this world, what gives us the power to do that, is our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that because our real life isn't the life connected with these temporary bodies that we're in now, it's connected with the resurrection life to come, which we've already been spiritually raised to in Christ. And one day these bodies are going to be transformed by the power of his resurrection and be with the Lord forever in glory. So that is to impel us to lives that are Christ-like, lives that are godly, lives that are different from this world, lives that instead of yielding to every impulse and sin and lust, lives that live differently for the glory of God, lives, in other words, that are holy lives. May God help us to do that.